General Meeting, Ottawa, March 1975, Gospel by Albert Hayhoe.
We sing together hymn number 2. Come, 'tis Jesus gently calling, ye with care and toil oppressed, with your guilt, howe'er appalling, come, and I will give you rest. For your sin he once has suffered, on the cross the work was done, and the word by God now uttered to each weary soul is, come. Come, for angel hosts are musing o'er this sight so strangely sad. God beseeching, man refusing to be made forever glad. From the world and its delusion now our voices rise as one, while we shout God's invitation, heaven itself re-echoes, come. Number 2. Come, 'tis Jesus gently calling, ye who with care and sorrow press, with your guilt howe'er appalling, come, and I will give you rest. For your sin he once has like you to turn with me tonight, please, to the book of Exodus. The 31st chapter of the book of Exodus. And the 18th verse, Exodus 31, verse 18. And he, God, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Chapter 32, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the table. I believe the circumstances in which these verses are found are not circumstances that are unknown to those who are present here. I believe you and I know that long ago God called Moses up into Mount Sinai. And there in the midst of great thundering and darkness, God gave to Moses these two tables of stone on which were written what is commonly known as the Ten Commandments. Perhaps you've committed them to memory. I had to learn them when I was a boy in grade school. And I know that to this day there are so many people who have committed them to memory and recite them solemnly, and having done so, they say, Lord, incline our hearts to keep this law. And they're struggling continually to fit themselves for that day when they will stand before the one who wrote these commandments by their own efforts to keep them. I don't know whether you could recite those Ten Commandments or not, but I believe that if you could, I believe if you turned back and read those commandments, you and I, if we were truthful, if we were honest, would have to hang our heads and say, well, I have not kept them. Perhaps you might say, but I have tried. I have tried very, very diligently, although I do admit that here and there I have certainly failed in the keeping of them. However, my friend, I believe that you and I do well to remember that in the circumstances surrounding the giving of this law, there was that which was enough to make the heart tremble. Moses, who could stand before Pharaoh without flinching, trembled and trembled mightily when he had to go up into that mount and meet the one who was about to give to him these two tables of stone, and remember that they were written with the very finger of God, and they were graven they were upon two tables of stone. There was nothing about them that could by any possibility be altered, be abridged, be lessened. They were written by the very hand of God. They were engraven, says this book, and they were engraven upon tables of stone. What difference does this make to you? What difference does all this make to me? This happened a long time ago. I wasn't there. I'm not a Jew. But God's word declares, and I believe you know this verse from James chapter 1, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, those are not just simply words that someone penned from his own thoughts long ago. Those are also words from the heart of God, and to whom are they addressed? Did you notice? Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. God said that. God caused those words to be written. And I believe you and I do well to take heed to those words. Who is there here tonight who can read those words and look up and say, I am not guilty? You know very well, my friend, that immediately the testimony of your own memory, the witness of your own conscience and mine alike, immediately would cause us to bow the head and say, well, according to that statement and before God, I am guilty. You and I had better admit it. And admit it, beloved friend, during the moments of time when by the matchless grace of God there is still the offer of a complete, glorious, and eternal pardon. For I hasten to say that although this guilt has been recorded by his very hand about me and about you, and he must, in faithfulness to the both of us, point the very finger this night at you, my friend, and point it also at me and say, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These are very, very solemn statements, not the kind of statements that are intended to flatter and make someone feel pleasant, but they are most necessary, beloved friend. It is necessary for you and for me to remember that it was the very hand, it was the very finger of God that wrote these solemn requirements. And if you and I were to turn to the very last chapter in the Old Testament, the fourth of Malachi, we would find that these very instructions, these very commandments were still enforced to the very last detail, and they were never removed. They have simply found us out. And we, in the sight of God, have been pronounced guilty. Some of us, thank God, have owned that guilt. Some of us have realized that according to the language of the Word of God, and according to the witness of our own conscience, we are verily guilty. Oh, I'm glad to look into the faces tonight of those who have discovered their guilt before God. It's a grand discovery to make. At first, it's very terrifying. It's very frightening to realize that the eye of God is looking down at me, looking down at you, and pronouncing us guilty. I say it is a frightening, a solemn experience, and I thank God for it. For the very sense of my guilt, the burden of the stains of sin that were recorded against me troubled my soul and brought me to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. I would like you to turn from this solemn verse over to the fifth chapter of Daniel, the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. And the fifth verse, Daniel 5, verse 5. In the same hour came four fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees smote one against another. Now, verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Verse 27. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Is this not very, very solemn? In Exodus chapter 31 and 32, we found that the very hand and finger of God were engaged in engraving upon those two tables of stone his solemn requirements for man. And along with those requirements, God reminded man that if he were able to keep them without failing, he would live and not die. But the sentence of death was pronounced upon every one of Adam's race who failed to keep those commandments. And now in the fifth chapter of Daniel, I find something that I believe to be, shall I say, even more personal than that which we noticed in the 31st of Exodus. There we see the hand, the finger of God, engraving upon those tables of stone those solemn commandments. And here upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, we find once again the fingers of a man's hand writing, slowly and solemnly writing these words, Thou. It comes right down to you. It comes directly to me. God is speaking to me. God is speaking to you. Even as he spoke to that king in the midst of his revelry that night, Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Whose balances are these? Oh, the changing balances of men today. How they change from year to year. Downward, downward, downward goes the moral judgment of man, having turned his back on God and upon his word. Are those the balances in which you and I are weighed this day and which will be evident in the coming day? No, my friend. They are the unchanging balances of God himself. The God who created this mighty universe by the power of his own hand has created these balances in which you and I have been weighed. For to me it is the most remarkable thing that the Word of God says, the heavens are the work of thy hand, the very hand that engraved those words upon the stones on Mount Sinai, the very hand that wrote upon the plaster of the wall of the king's house, is the very hand responsible for the creation of this vast, this mighty universe. It thrills my soul to say that. I know nothing about the vastness of this universe, but I was impressed not many days ago. I was in what they call Explorers Hall in the National Geographic Society headquarters in Washington, and I was in the area where they have a display of the research in astronomy. They had pictures there, photographs there, taken by the astronauts in their journey out in space. And they had one of these little telephones, which if you pick up, you can hear a recording of their estimate and the estimate of others concerning the vastness of this, shall I say, this universe in which we live. And the figures absolutely baffled me as I looked at the photograph and I listened to the description of the immeasurable vastness of this universe and realized that the very hand of God had put it all there and ordered the movement of every body in the heavens. That, my friend, that hand is the hand that engraved upon the tables of stone those commandments that you and I have broken. That hand is the hand that controls those balances and that has engraven for your eyes and mine to see those solemn, solemn words of guilt. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. It may well be, my friend, that as you are weighed in the balances of public opinion today, as you are weighed in the balances of a community where you live, you come out somewhere near the top, and everyone points the finger at you and they express words of great admiration. One of the finest citizens of our community, kind and thoughtful and reliable and honest and trustworthy, and all these fine words they may say about you, even when you're alive. Of course, they'll say them after you're gone. They say them about everybody. Even when you're alive, they may say them about you. But my friend, what does God have to say? What does God have to say about me? Brought up in a God-fearing Christian home with the restraining hand of a praying father and mother upon my shoulder, which at the time I resented, but for which tonight I thank God with all my heart. What does God have to say to someone like me or you? There is no difference, says God's word, and it points right to me. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and the finger of God again is pointed right at me. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, and again the finger of God points right at me. Friend, where do you and I stand before God this night? I warn you solemnly, and I plead with you in love, that you stand as I once stood, lost, guilty, and on the road to hell. That's where I stood, and that's where you stand, unless you have received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, unless your guilt has been blotted out forever by the precious shed blood of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you stand. I repeat it. Guilty, lost, and on the road to hell. But there is another stand, and I look this night into the faces of many who know it and enjoy it, and by the grace of God, I'm numbered among such. I stand forgiven. I stand redeemed. And I'm on my way home to the glory to meet and forever to thank the one who loved me and took my guilt upon himself, died to redeem me, shed his blood to wash my guilt away. And it's gone. It's gone forever. Friend, those words made me tremble, and I hope they may make you tremble. I dare not flatter you, for I would not be true to the entrustment that rests upon me tonight. I would not be true to the Word of God if for one moment I held from you the truth of what God's Word so solemnly declares. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. You know, in the book of Proverbs, we read this verse, a false weight and a false measure are an abomination to the Lord. I've no doubt it's intended to remind men that God delights in honesty and uprightness. But I believe there is a significant moral meaning to it also. A false weight and a false measure are an abomination to the Lord. Now God's word declares, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. That's God's standard. That's God's weight. And according to that, you and I and every one of Adam's race have been found wanting and guilty. The men in Romans 3 all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's God's measure. And because man does not like God's weights and measures, he goes about to establish his own. And if you can measure up or perhaps exceed those standards which men have set today, then they'll tell you that all is well. Friend, eternity is before you. You're going to meet God, and perhaps much sooner than you think. I warn you, my friend, do not face that moment and the eternity that lies beyond it in the opinions of men. Rest your soul, as we were reminded last night. Rest your soul now and for eternity upon the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ and the authority of God's living, immutable Word. Turn, please, to that verse which was read last night in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Written in the books. Who wrote it there? Who wrote it there? No acquaintance of yours or mine in this life. The one who engraved those words upon the tables of stone, the one who wrote that solemn statement upon the plaster of the wall in the king's palace, is the same one who has written in this book the unabridged record of your life. Would you like those pages to be open for our eyes to look upon? Would I like those pages to be read aloud tonight? Is there anyone here who would hand to me this night the unabridged record of your life? Every deed, every word, every thought entertained. Would you let me read one page of it, my friend? God has that record. We read of it right here. The hand of God that wrote upon those tables of stone, the hand of God that wrote upon the plaster of the king's palace, is the same hand that has kept a record of your life, beloved friend. It's solemn. It's solemn. And I feel strange, friend, I feel strange as I stand here and spend so much time in almost every gospel meeting trying to point out from God's Word to respectable citizens of this community, or whatever community I may be in, that they, in the sight of God, are either lost or cleansed by the blood of Christ. You know, there are, it seems to me, two kinds of darkness that I have encountered. One is the darkness of paganism, and the other is the darkness of Christendom. And I'll tell you, I would sooner stand and face the darkness of paganism and preach the gospel there than stand and face the darkness of Christendom. It has been my challenge and my privilege to stand, beloved friends, and look into the faces of those who have stepped from pagan darkness to be under the sound of the Word of God. They've come for many an hour and many a day to sit down and listen to what? You don't need to tell them they're lost. You don't need to tell them they're guilty. You don't need to tell them they're in the dark. They came because of a troubled conscience, and they came to see if there was any hope for them. They came because it was rumored far away that there was a message of forgiveness being preached, and they've come to hear it. And it's a privilege and a joy to present the light of the gospel of the grace of God in the face of the pagan darkness. But beloved friend, it's a strange experience to stand in front of a company like this in a Christian land and feel that I'm facing darkness once again, and a darkness that's much more difficult to penetrate. Beloved friend, I tell you, God's word takes in every last one of you from the corner seat back there, right around, back up and including me. When God's word solemnly, faithfully, individually declares that every last one of us has been found guilty in His sight, and I repeat, my friend, unless that guilt has been blotted out by the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ, you're going to stand where this verse describes your stand. To find those books open, to find that the finger of God did indeed record the record of your life, and it still stands. It still stands. Let me turn to yet one more verse. My soul yearns to tell us the glad tidings of the gospel, but I feel it necessary to point out your need first. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Perhaps this doesn't stir you very deeply because you sit here tonight in health and strength, and you already have plans laid for tomorrow, next week, all summer long, next year, and this idea of falling into the hands of the living God seems so very remote that there's no real need to consider it. I solemnly warn you, my friend, that any one of us may be in eternity before this day is ended. I needn't give you one account after another. You know it only too well that this one and that one of your acquaintance you have suddenly heard has gone. Gone from the reach of your voice. Gone from time into eternity. Gone into the presence of the one of whom we have been reading this night, whose hand penned those words on Mount Sinai, whose hand penned that solemn statement on the plaster of the king's palace, whose hand has kept the record of your life and mine. But I tell you, friend, this word declares it is a fearful thing, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But now may I tell you something very, very precious about those same faithful hands. Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. What a solemn picture. The hands that created this vast universe are nailed to the cross of Calvary, Is it really possible? If you and I had neither heard nor read this story before, if you and I were aware, as God's Word teaches us, that these are the very hands that created this mighty universe, these are the very hands that had reached out and touched the defiled leper, and instead of being defiled himself, the leper is made whole. The blinded eyes are opened. The hungry are fed. His hands were active in all this. But now, beloved, those hands are nailed to the cross of Calvary. As we read in the 22nd Psalm prophetically, they pierced my hands and my feet. And I look there upon the cross of Calvary and I see the one who knew all about me, who looked upon the record of my wretched, sin-stained, guilty life, and in faithfulness proclaimed to me the reality of what was in that record. I see him hanging upon the cross of Calvary, and the question is, why? Why was it only the hatred of those who nailed him there? Oh, beloved, as the story unfolds, you and I realize there's something far beyond the hatred, the malice, the scheming of those who were guilty of nailing him there. He saved others himself. He cannot save. True, a nail was put through the right hand and through the left. True, he hung there upon the cross with those hands nailed to that crossbar. But, beloved, you know very well there was something beyond all that. That beloved one, the eternal Son of the living God, having come down here into this world to display God's heart of love, to reveal to poor, wretched man in all his guilt and groaning the tenderness of God's love and God's kindness, now he is rejected. Now he is nailed to the cross, and a marvelous truth unfolds. On that cross, in 3 hours of agony and darkness, from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Lord Jesus hangs there upon that cross, and those sins of mine were laid upon him. I quote from 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There upon the cross of Calvary, with those hands nailed to the wood, our Savior bowed his holy head, and that awful load of guilt, a load which I know I can never, never understand. It was taken and laid upon him. He knew when he came to this world that this would befall him. And yet he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loved you. Doesn't your heart respond to that? Don't you find your soul saying, thank God it's true, as you look this night and see the Savior hanging there for you, bearing your guilt, enduring the strokes of judgment from the hand of God that you and I deserve, stroke after stroke swept through his very soul, beloved friend, until at last he cries aloud in triumph, and I delight to repeat the words, it is finished. Isn't that glorious? It is finished. The last stroke of judgment had fallen upon him. A soldier in this very chapter with a spear pierces his side in death, and forthwith flows there out that precious blood and that water. And the very one who recorded it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, how marvelous. It's marvelous in the measure in which you have accepted and believed the truth of what His Word has said concerning our guilt. His hand has recorded those commandments. His hand has recorded my failure to keep them. His hand has announced that I, having been weighed in the balances, have been found wanting, but those very hands were nailed to the cross in love to me. Now I want to turn to another glorious scripture. You know it well. The 43rd of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 1. Now pardon me, 43 verse 25. Isaiah 43 verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I believe I can see that same hand here engaged in this glorious occupation. I, even I, am he that blotteth out. Isn't there something tremendously happy about such an expression as this? When I was a boy and went to Hopewell Avenue School here in Ottawa, the teacher used to write on the blackboard. The subjects in those days were named quite simply: spelling, penmanship, arithmetic, geography, history. I think they've changed the names of most of those now. But the teacher, I can see him or her yet, writing on the blackboard. And after a certain amount had been written on the blackboard, and the time came for some other subject, the teacher would take what was then called an eraser, a sort of a felt eraser with a wooden backing, and would blot out what had been written on that blackboard, usually blotted out quite thoroughly, up and down and then across this way, till it was gone. And if I looked and looked at that blackboard, there wasn't a word, there wasn't a letter remaining. And if I took that blackboard eraser and took a most careful look at it, could I see the words that were written? No, they're not on the blackboard. They're not on the eraser. Do you know where they are? They're gone. They're gone! But you know very well what I'm going to say next. We were supposed to remember what had been written there. And woe to us if we didn't. It was gone, but we were supposed to remember what had been written down. We remembered part of it. In fact, you kind of couldn't forget it. You'd seen it right there, and even though it was blotted out, certain part of it you remember. I can see some of it to this day. But do you know, to me, it's a marvelous thing. And it's true that the very hand that engraved the words upon those two tables of stone, the very hand that wrote upon the plaster of the king's palace and pronounced how far short I had come, the very hand that kept the record of my life with all the stains of sin there, that hand pierced upon the cross of Calvary has taken and blotted out that record, and it's gone. And he who blotted it out has told me, I'll never remember it. I'm glad of that, aren't you? He whose memory is infallible has said, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I heard of a dear old lady who was very, very, very near the end of the journey. Her sight was very, very dim. and someone came to see her, stood by the side of her bed and spoke to her. She didn't recognize him nor the sound of his voice. And she said to him, "Who are you? What have you come for?" He said, "I have come to give you the forgiveness of your sins." "I beg your pardon," she said. He repeated it. "I have come to give you the forgiveness of your sins." Do you know what she said to him? "Sir, let me see your hands." He had no idea why she asked him that. He held out his hands. She brought them right close to her eyes. And she pointed to the door and she said, "Go! You are an imposter. The only one who can forgive sins has nail prints in his hands." And it's true, my friend. The one who has blotted out my transgressions and they're gone, the one who has told me that he'll never remember them anymore, is the one whose hands were nailed to the cross of Calvary because he loved me and he loves you too. Have your sins been blotted out? It's either one or the other. Either that page is clean, whiter than snow, as we read in the 51st Psalm, or else the stains, each and every one of them, are still recorded there. And if you were to step from time into eternity tonight, if you were to stand before the one who has kept that record tonight, would that record be found clean, or are those stains still recorded there? Remember, beloved, remember, no man can measure the cost by which you are being offered this wondrous gift of present and eternal pardon. Oh, what a glorious word is pardon. I was visiting in a prison not many weeks ago. And when I went in, the prisoner said, "Sir, we'd like to sing a song for you." Well, you never know what that might mean. But I said, "All right." And they sang the most delightful gospel song about the precious blood of Christ. And I was amazed. I was overjoyed. I was delighted. I said, "Where did you learn that?" "We learned it from him. Now I better not give the name." And there stood one among them with a beaming, happy face. He reached his hand through the bars and shook my hand and said, "Glad to meet you, brother." He's there for life. He murdered his wife and had never heard the gospel until he found himself behind the bars of that prison. And there in that prison, he heard not a pardon that would set him free from those bars, but a pardon that would remove every stain of guilt from God's record and would give him the present joy of knowing that when the time came that he left that prison to step forth into eternity to meet the God who knows all about him, it would be to find a welcome home into the presence of the one who loved and died for sinners, though they be guilty of such a stain of sin as that. It was a thrill to shake the hands of that young man. I would guess he was not yet 30 years of age. It's a long sentence. It's a long time, but I'll tell you something, it's faith. Now that I've started, I'll have to say it, his face was a lot more radiant than some of the faces I'm looking at here tonight. There he was behind those prison bars for life, and his face was radiant as he confessed with joy the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I'm going to pause to ask you this, my friend. Have you ever confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I didn't ask you if you were a Christian. I didn't ask you if you came from a Christian home. I asked you a question that I want you to listen to carefully again. Have you ever confessed to anyone that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners upon the cross of Calvary, is your Savior? You know, as I was eating in the dining room, a brother passed by And I can't repeat the sign he made, but he said, "Praise the Lord" to me in the sign language. And you know, it reminds me of something that's very, very, very precious to me. And I remember it so vividly from the days of my boyhood here in Ottawa. What a thrill it brought to my soul to see the happy faces of my dear brothers and sisters here who could neither hear nor speak, and yet to see the joy and gladness on their lips, as on their faces, as with their hands they confessed with gladness the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have your hearing. You have your speech. There's no problem that hinders you from opening those lips of yours to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. May I give you time to think that question over, every one of you, the boys, the girls, the young people? Have you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I was at a gospel meeting in Bermuda a good many years ago, and sitting on the front row was a dear elderly sister, now with the Lord. And just before the meeting began, her son walked in and sat on the back row. I knew that for years she had been praying for that wayward son whom she could never get to come to meeting. And I saw him sit on the back row. And you know, when the meeting was over, he turned to the man sitting beside him and said, "I'm going up to talk to my mother. I'm going to tell her that I'm saved." And the brother to whom he spoke is right here in the room tonight. He turned and said, "You can tell her something better than that." "Better than that? What would be better than that?" he said, "if it's really true. Go and tell your mother, tonight I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." And that's just what he did. I knew that old mother well. I'd never seen the son before. He walked up the aisle, and when he sat down beside his mother, her face lit up with joy to think that her wayward son had even been at the gospel meeting. And he turned and said, "Mother, tonight I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." I won't describe the scene any further, but I'll not forget it. Beloved friend, I tell you this. The hand that penned those words upon those tables of stone, the hand that wrote that statement upon the plaster of the king's palace, the hand that has kept the record of your life and mine, that hand was nailed to the cross of Calvary. His precious blood has flowed from his pierced side. And beloved friend, that hand this moment stands ready to blot out every stain of guilt that ever was written against you with the pledge and promise, "I'll never remember it anymore." Now, are you saying no to him? You have said no. I'm sorry to say, I did too. But there came a night, and I thank God for it, when I returned from a gospel meeting. I got down on my knees, and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that pierced hand blotted out the stains of guilt, every last one of them, with the pledge that they will be remembered no more forever. Our time is almost gone. Will you turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. I recommend that as you have time, you read the verses that precede this 17th verse, a description of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ before the judgments are poured out upon this guilty world. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Oh, what a marvelous picture this is. Here is the one who is about to pour out the judgments that are described in this book. And even John, who had leaned on his bosom, falls down in fear before him. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He doesn't just reach out and touch him. He lays that same hand, that right hand upon him and says, Fear not. Oh, isn't that marvelous? The hand that recorded my guilt, the hand that pointed to me and told me how far short I had come, the hand that was nailed to the cross because he loved me, the hand that has blotted out my guilt for eternity is laid upon me this night with those words, Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. What have I to fear? Ah, the one who knows all about me, loves me, died for me, has blotted out my guilt forever, has laid his hand upon me and says to me tonight, Fear not. Fear not. With all that's going on around, with all the darkness that's rolling in, with all the problems of life, fear not. Yes, beloved, fear not. We won't take time to turn further, but I know your thoughts have already gone on to various other scriptures. And I see in John 10, oh, we must turn to that. John 10, the glorious words of such assurance. John 10, verse 27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That hand that created the universe, is holding me this night with the promise that nothing, nothing, nothing for time or eternity can ever take me from the clasp of his wondrous love. Do you think I should step down off this platform in doubt and fear and trembling? What an insult to the Word of God. What an insult to the finished work of Christ. What a mockery of the value of the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ. I step down off this platform with a glad assurance based upon the precious blood of Christ and upon the authority of the Word of God that my guilt is gone. His own hand has done it. I'm in that hand for eternity. I'll tell you something strange about this verse. About 30 years ago, I experienced the first earthquake I ever felt in my life. I've felt a few since, but this was the first one. I was wakened up from a sound sleep by this earthquake. It shook the house. It shook the bed. And when you've never experienced it before, it is a strange feeling. I woke up, sat up in bed, and I said, It's an earthquake. But you know you're not prepared for it. You've no idea how you're going to react. But I'll tell you what happened. I laid flat on my back in the bed, and I thought, This is the hand that has promised to hold me forever, that's shaking my bed tonight. And I really want to feel the power of it. And I laid back down on my back on the bed, and every time it shook, I literally enjoyed the marvel of it. It's his hand And he's promised that he's never going to let me go. There's no power on earth or hell that can take me from the pierced hand of him who loved me, who died to redeem me. And I enjoyed the feeling of the power of that hand that night. A strange reaction, I know. I'll tell you one thing more. I remember one time I was at a conference at Craven, Saskatchewan, and a man drove up in a pickup truck. And they told me when he stopped his truck, this man has just come from the Peace River District. Well, that sounded very, very far off to me. I thought I'd like to go over and meet this man. And so he and his wife and his family and a goat all climbed out of the back of this pickup truck. And I went over and introduced myself and asked him to tell me his name. I'd better not mention it because he and his family are gathered to the Lord's name. He told me his name, and I shook hands and I said, "Brother, will you please forgive me if I ask you your name again the next time I meet you? Because I don't remember names very well. But I'm glad of one thing, that my name is written upon the palm of his hand." Oh, he said, "The Bible doesn't say that." Oh, I said, "Yes, brother, it does." "No, brother, no, the Bible doesn't say that." But I said, "Brother, it does." And I was just, shall I say, mildly disturbed to think that this brother would contradict what I was trying to tell him from the Scripture. He said, "Brother, it says our names are engraven upon the palms of his hands. If they were written there, they might rub off. They're engraven there." I looked it up, and the brother was right, and I'm thankful for that correction. "He who engraved the words upon the two tables of stone has engraven my unworthy name upon that pierced palm, and it's there forever. I'm his tonight. I'm his for eternity. And my soul is so thankful in the joy and the wonder and the liberty of it. And as I look into the future, the unending future, I know what it holds. It holds the joy of seeing face to face him who loved me and died to redeem me, shed his blood that my guilt might be blotted out. My name is engraven upon the palm of his hand forever. He clasped me with the..."